If you take your Bible, please, and we'll turn to the Psalm number 80. The Psalm number 80. It's titled To the Chief Musician upon Shoshanim Iduth, a Psalm of Asaph. And we'll read from the first verse. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. Sometimes whenever we come to God in prayer, we can approach the throne of grace with a heart that feels lighter than air. And you come to God with gladness in your soul and all is well, and you've got a heart bursting forth with praise and thanksgiving, and you're just rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord. But there are also plenty of times when you have to come before God with grief and sorrow, and sometimes it's because you're facing the regular troubles of life, the hardships that come upon us in life, and we need to look to God, we look to our Savior for strength and for help in the midst of our troubles, that he would be sufficient. But then also, because we can all be so prone to wander from where we ought to be with God, we can be so prone to backslide within our own hearts. And also then, not only ourselves personally, because the church can be so prone to backsliding as well, and to drifting from where it ought to be, and to getting into a bad condition. But we often also need to come before God with grief over our sin and over what it's cost us. And there are many, many times where we need to fall upon the mercies of our God. Well, you'll have noticed from reading this psalm that it's not a psalm of celebration. It's not one that you take up when you're feeling on top of the world. It's a psalm for a people who feel our brokenness before the Lord. We're aware of our sin. We're aware of perhaps how much we've lost out with God as a result of sin and as a result of departure from where we ought to be with him. It's a psalm for that kind of occasion. You'll see it's titled as a Psalm of Asaph. We don't really know what the strange Hebrew term in the title means. Something is to do with the tune of the psalm. Others, maybe the name of an instrument that would have been used, but we don't really need to concern ourselves too much with that. As to the actual setting, It's hard to know when it was written and what the particular trouble was, but certainly under the inspiration of God, it stands as a timeless cry that can go up to our God from the church when we're brought through days of weakness and lowliness and distress. Again, it's not a psalm of thanksgiving. It's not primarily a psalm of praise, although there is praise in it. It's the cry of a broken people, looking to God for his mercies. Now, you'll see that it has a chorus of sorts, because in verses 3 and 7, and then in the last verse of the psalm, you've got essentially the same thing written three times over. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, the title changes. In the first place, in verse 3, it's O God. In verse 7, it's O God of hosts. And then in verse 19, it's O Lord God of hosts. And you could say it builds up all the more the name of the Lord throughout the psalm. But it's the same basic cry. It's this chorus, if you want to call it that, that the psalm just keeps coming back to. Here's the cry. Turn us again. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. What you have is the cry of a troubled people for revival. A prayer for God to come again and to lift us out of our low condition and to redirect our steps in a good way and to restore his blessing to us. And I would suggest to you this is the kind of prayer that the church needs to lift up today, because we are living in days of relative weakness and lowliness, and in terms of the church's standing in this world, certainly this part of the world, I think it's fair to say that it doesn't feel like we're on the attack with the gospel. It feels very much more like we're on the retreat. It feels very much more like we're in a weak condition. And what a need there is to pray like this. Lord, turn us again. Lord, cause your face to shine upon us again. And then we shall be saved. Now, while it's primarily a corporate prayer, it's a prayer for God's reviving in the whole church, the whole gathering of his people. Yet at the same time, perhaps it's the kind of prayer that as an individual we would need to lift up today. You know, God sees the state of each one of our hearts. He knows where we stand with him today, whether we're going on with God with a burning love for the Lord, a zeal for the Lord like we ought to have, or whether we've sort of stepped back from that and we're just sort of drifting along in a more cold and formal Christian religion, or maybe even facing defeat after defeat as Satan would come and assault your soul with his temptations. Maybe personally, you would need to lift up this prayer to God and to cry out for a personal revival. Turn me again, O God. Cause thy face to shine upon me, and I shall be saved. But as we look at it, I'm going to call it a ruined people's prayer for revival. A ruined people's prayer for revival. Now, first of all, let's think about the substance of the prayer. And as I've said, the key petition is there in these repeated words, verses 3, 7, and 19. And those verses are all essentially saying the same thing. Again, the only difference is the name of the Lord is expanded upon as the psalm continues. But this is the heart of what the whole psalm's about. This is the central cry of the psalm. This is the great concern on the heart of the psalmist, and should be the key concern upon our hearts as we would apply this psalm to ourselves. Now, the first thing to say, very simply, is that it's a prayer for God's salvation. And when we use that word, we shall be saved, in verse 3, when we use that word, sometimes we speak more narrowly. Like when you first come to Christ, the Christian can say, I was saved when I came to Christ. I put my faith in him, and according to his promise, God saved me. And we can speak like that. But as I've said at different times in the past, Scripture also uses that word saved in the more broad way, in terms of God's continuing saving power as he continues to work in his people, as he continues to strengthen and uphold and carry us through life right the way to glory, when we shall, even yet, in its fullness, be saved. Scripture speaks in this more broad way as well. And certainly, it's this more broad definition that's in view here. It's a psalm for God's people. It's a psalm for those who, looking to the Lord by faith, have already been saved through faith in the Redeemer. But there's this sense in which, in the broader picture, we look to the Lord on an ongoing basis that he would continue applying his saving power, that he would continue pouring into us that which is needed, that he would continue sustaining us through the years and bringing us safely through to glory and completing that good work which he has begun. In the setting, it's a psalm for people who know God's salvation and who are crying out about this need for God's work. The awareness of this need has dawned in our souls, and we're conscious of our low condition, and we're crying out, Lord, we need you to step in here. We need you to deal with this, Lord, to turn us around, that your saving power might be known by us again today. Certainly as a church, we could say that we need God to step in with his saving power many times over, because, you know, both corporately as a body, but also then with regard to ourselves as individuals. Left to ourselves, we are very quick to depart from where we ought to be with God. Left to ourselves, to go through life in our own power, our own strength, we'll quickly come to destruction. We need the Lord to, you could say, pour in to our lives his saving, keeping power day by day. We need him to come day by day with this reviving, restoring power. And that's what the psalm is crying out for. A prayer for God's restoring, saving work on behalf of his church. Now, just take in the whole direction of this psalm. When you think of that cry, Lord, turn us again, cause your face to shine upon us, we'll be saved. Think of the direction of that. It's aimed to the Lord. It's a prayer as the church would cast ourselves upon our God. And there's great wisdom there. Because recognize, there's nowhere that salvation comes from apart from our God. Saving power, keeping power, strengthening power, all that is needed for us as a people is found in God, and it's found nowhere else. You know, there's never been a time in history when God's people were expected to keep ourselves. Certainly we were never able to bring ourselves onto salvation in the first place. We weren't expected to reach up into heaven and to secure our place by our own strength. No, we needed the Lord to step in there, and right throughout history it's always been the case. We've needed God to keep us, to keep his church. In fact, you see it time and time again throughout the scriptures that when God's people forget the Lord, that's when their troubles come in, because they've turned away from the source of saving strength, the Lord. But the place where we need to run then is our God. If we feel our weakness today, the answer is not to try and manipulate something ourselves or fix things up ourselves. The answer is to again lift our eyes heavenward and to look up to our God, to our Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to call upon him, because salvation is of the Lord. If you grieve at the weakness of the church today and the retreat of biblical Christianity in a secular age, recognize our only answer for it is prayer. Now, of course, that's not to say we only pray, because God uses the regular means. He uses things like the preaching of the word, and there's not going to be reviving and power in the church without the preaching of the word. But in terms of receiving power from on high, the only appropriate response is to pray, to call upon our God, because we recognize we need him to step in. We can't go on in our own strength. We need the Lord. We need to cast ourselves upon our God. So are we coming to the Lord today? Or are we drifting along just on the assumption that we'll get by, that we'll be strong enough, that life will go on and we'll scrape through? No, we need to take heed to the pattern here, to cast ourselves upon the Lord. Lord, turn us, cause your face to shine. Now, as you think about these words, we'll just take verse 3, for example. You could look at verse 7 or 19 as well if you wanted to. It's the same words, essentially. Notice that there's two parts to this core petition. It involves us being turned back to God. And then you could say it involves God being turned back to us. And those two things go together, because, well, what it implies is that when we as a church turn away from the Lord, there is this turning away of his face from us. There's not the shining of his face upon us in blessing in quite the same way. Now, that's not because we have to earn our God's favor, but it's part of his fatherly chastening of his people. You know, when a child rebels in the home, You can't really expect special treats from your parent in that moment. You shouldn't expect them whenever you're in a state of active rebellion. You can't really enjoy the favor of your parents. You can't really enjoy the love of your parents, although they still love you, if you're in a state of active rebellion. Not until that rebellion is dealt with. At no point do the parents stop loving the child, or at least not in a good home. But there's not the enjoyment of the parents' love until that rebellion is put away. It's part of a loving parent's discipline. And that's essentially how it is here. What's implied is that God's people have turned away from the Lord. At least that's the setting of the psalm. God's people have turned away from the Lord. They need to be turned again to God. So they've turned away. And as a result, in discipline, God has turned away his face of blessing from his people. He's not showing the same provision for them. He's not showing the same, giving the same power to them as they once knew. There's this turning away of the face of God in blessing until his people come to their senses and they seek him again. And again, this is the pattern throughout Scripture. You see it right the way through, whether it's the days of the judges or in various of the kings ruling over Israel and Judah. So often, God's people, when they turned away from God, they began to lose out. And it's because the Father who loves them, who loves his people, is disciplining. His face doesn't shine upon them in quite the same way till they come to their senses. Now, when you think of this as a corporate prayer, and we're crying out to God as a church, Lord, revive your church, turn us back to yourself. You know, recognize that this is what we need if we are to see the Lord's blessing in a fuller way. We need first ourselves to be turned to him, that the reason for discipline might be removed and that his face might shine upon us with fullness of blessing again. There has to be this turning of us in order for there to be, as it were, a turning of the Lord and his face to shine upon us. These things go together. And do notice that as we pray, turn us again. Recognize that it's not, Lord, will you turn those other believers to yourself? Turn those other ones away from their folly so that they can walk with you as they should, so that they can be more like me and go on with you. No, the way it's framed here, the psalmist, writing under the inspiration of God, puts himself in there among the problem. Turn us. It's not just turn them. Turn us, Lord. Certainly as we apply this psalm to ourselves, the first thing to do is not so much to look outside to others in the church and to say, oh, the problem's over there. Turn that man, turn that woman, turn that person back to yourself, Lord. No, we need to recognize we're part of the problem so often. Turn us. Turn my heart around where necessary, Lord. That's how we ought to be praying. As you think about the weakness of the church in Western society, we could easily spend a long time pointing out other groups within the professing church, others outside of our own denomination, other congregations out there, and we could point out all sorts of problems in them. And you know, in a lot of cases, there are plenty of problems to point out. There are lots of things we could complain about in the professing church further afield. But as we take up this psalm, I think first and foremost we have to recognize there's also problems with us. There's a need to be aware of ourselves. Lord, turn not just them, but turn us again. I can't fix the problems in the wider church, other than praying that God revives. But certainly as I pray that God revives, I can look to the Lord to revive my heart. That's the starting place for revival. Lord, revive me. Lord, deal with the coldness, the apathy in my heart. Lord, deal with the sins that I've allowed to get a grip of my heart. Deal with my own weakness to walk with you as I should. Deal with all the issues in me. Turn me around. First of all, I'm part of the problem, Lord. Turn me. Turn us. This is the starting place for revival. Not just that God would turn others, but Lord, turn me, turn us. Maybe today, even if you're not aware of major problems in your life, it's still worthwhile for any of us taking up the prayer of David in Psalm 139. He said in verses 23 and 24, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There's David praying, "Lord, examine my heart, expose if there's anything there, even things that I'm not aware of. See if there be any wicked way in me, and if there is, Lord, save me from it. Lead me in your own way, the way everlasting." Now, of course, that's a risky prayer to pray, because who knows what the Lord might reveal to you, and who knows what the Lord might put his finger upon, and you'll have to change it in your life. God could put his finger upon some idol that you've allowed to take key position in your heart, something that maybe you hadn't given too much attention to it before, you hadn't even realized that it had such a grip of you, but the Lord puts his finger on it, and suddenly you realize, oh, that this thing's getting in the way of my walk with God, and perhaps you'll have to leave that thing behind, or certainly very much change how you're interacting with it in order to follow the Lord. Or it could mean the Lord putting his finger on some relationship. There's something that needs to be dealt with. Maybe someone you haven't forgiven, or someone that you need to reconcile with, and you might need to deal with it in order to go on with the Lord. The Lord might put his finger on maybe some wrong that you've done to someone in the past, and you might need to humble yourself and go and seek forgiveness for it. Or either from God or from another person. And it can be hard. But this should be our prayer nevertheless. Lord, wherever it's needed, search me, expose the issues that are there in my life, and turn me again. Turn us, turn me, onto yourself. This is the starting place for reviving. Turn us, Lord. And it's when the Lord turns us that his face shines and his blessing is known. And we are saved. We know his saving power in our lives. Now that's the substance of the prayer. May it be a cry from our heart. Notice some encouragements then for the prayer. Encouragements for this prayer. Let me highlight two major themes that should encourage us to pray with expectation. The first thing is the Lord's relationship with his people. So notice how the psalm starts in verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." Now, as the Lord's addressed there, he's not just addressed as the omnipotent God of the world, but the church can pray with this knowledge that there's a special relationship with the Lord. He's not just the God of the world, he's our shepherd. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." Verse 1 speaks about the Lord as the God that dwellest between the cherubim. And that could be a reference to God's throne in heaven, reminding us that our shepherd is mighty. But I suspect that it's drawn more from God dwelling between the cherubim in the tabernacle. If you remember the way the Ark of the Covenant was fashioned, there were the cherubim that looked inward, and that's where the presence of God was known. If you like, the Ark of the Covenant became God's throne in the midst of the camp of Israel as he led his people through the wilderness. And I suspect that's in view, especially when you look at verse 2. God is spoken of as the one who goes forth, and he's called upon to act before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. So before their faces, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, to stir up thy strength and come and save us. Now, you might wonder why those particular tribes are named. Well, it's likely because whenever Israel were traveling through the wilderness, these are the three tribes that camped on the western side of the tabernacle. And whenever Israel were on the march, moving through the wilderness, being led by the Lord, they had a certain order in which to move. So at the front was Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. Then there was Reuben and Simeon and Gad. And then in the middle of the camp was the Levites bearing the different parts of the tabernacle. And then it was immediately behind the Levites where you had these three tribes. So the Lord is being called upon as the God who is going before. If you think of the tribes of Israel marching in the wilderness, God is going before these three tribes as the Levites bear the various items of the tabernacle and the furniture and so on. You've got the picture here of the Lord going forward in the very midst of his people, like the shepherd of Israel leading his people onward through the wilderness. And the Lord is called upon as this shepherd leading his people to stir up his strength and to come and to save. The big point, though, is the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. And do bear in mind that while it says Israel here, the New Testament teaches us that even as Gentiles, we've been grafted into Israel. We're part of that same people of God that was there in the Old Testament. We've had this privilege of being grafted in. And so we can take up this psalm ourselves and we can say, yes, Lord, you're the great shepherd of your people, the great shepherd of Israel, the great shepherd of the church. Just as you were in the Old Testament, so you are today. And we can come to the Lord on that basis. Lord, you're our shepherd. What an encouragement to pray that the Lord would step into our lives and would revive us again. There's this relationship with our God. He's got a vested interest in us. He's our shepherd. Of course, what a description that is. It describes the care of the Lord for his people. Think of Psalm 23, where David could rejoice, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll have no lack whatsoever, because the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me into green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He provides all that I need for my soul. I shall not want. I'll have no lack." The picture is used in Isaiah 40, verse 11. We're told that the Lord will come and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And what a picture that is of the shepherd who cares for his sheep. In fact, even when he sees the little weak lamb, he gathers it up in his arms. He's not going to leave the little lamb behind. He carries it along himself. What care there is in the heart of the Lord as the shepherd of his people. Now, in the psalm, the focus is really on God in general, not so much on specifically on the God-man, on God in the flesh, in Christ. But of course, ultimately, we think of the Lord as the shepherd of his people. Certainly, this psalm reminds us of Christ, God in flesh, who comes and he declares himself to be the good shepherd. The shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. In fact, when he claimed to be the good shepherd, you could say he's claiming to be the shepherd of Israel that's mentioned here in the psalm. You know, Christ comes and he's our shepherd. And he comes to give his life for the sheep. He comes to lead his sheep in a perfect manner and to undertake for us. And so here's a description that should thrill us. Ours is the God who has identified with us, who has become our shepherd. In fact, in Christ, our shepherd has laid down his life, such as his care for us. He's invested in our welfare and our good. And so if you feel your need for personal revival today, if you feel the need for the church as a whole to be revived and to have God's blessing again in a fuller way, you can cry unto God, "Lord, turn us, make your face to shine, because after all, we are thy sheep. You are our shepherd. We're the sheep of your pasture, Lord. Have mercy upon us because we belong to you." There's this encouragement then regarding God's relationship with his people. Then if you jump down to verse 8, notice the encouragement of the Lord's activity for his people. I'll put it that way, the Lord's activity for his people. So from verse 8, the psalm really takes up quite a full illustration, almost a parable of sorts, and it's one that the Lord uses elsewhere in Scripture. Israel's described as a vine that God has taken and has planted in the promised land. And in verses 8 through 11 in particular, the psalmist highlights how God has abundantly blessed his people in past times. He speaks of God's redemption from Egypt. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt," in verse 8. He's talking about Israel, God's people. They've been gathered out of Egypt like this vine. And God does more than that. He has planted the vine. He prepared good ground for it. He drove out the Canaanites. He gave the promised land to Israel. "Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it. Thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." And you got this picture of the Lord as the gardener, and what's he been doing as he leads Israel into Canaan and drives out the nations. You've got him, the Lord described almost like the gardener preparing this good, fertile ground, and he's planting the vine. And he's done everything necessary so that his vine can flourish. And so it does. In verse 10, It emphasizes the Lord has established his people healthy and fruitful. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs onto the sea and her branches onto the river. And there's Israel described in the past as having been this healthy grapevine under the blessing of God. It's a similar picture to what you have in Isaiah 5. And the point in Isaiah 5 is that the Lord has done everything for his vineyard. He's fenced it, he's gathered the stones out, he's planted the best vine, he's built a tower in the middle for defense, he's put a wine press in the midst. Everything you could want is done. Of course, a bit like this psalm, Isaiah 5 goes on to say that God didn't get the good fruit that he was looking for, and therefore there was chastening. But for now, just think of it in these terms. The psalmist can look back, and he can look back and see these times of real blessing as the people of God in past days knew the provision of their God, the blessing of God, power under the Lord's care. And there's this encouragement then, even as he looks back and he thinks what Israel used to be, there's this encouragement to pray that God would revive. You know, you could say there's good reason to expect that we can be revived and we can prosper far more than we are at present, because look at the past and you'll see that God has done great things in the past. The record shows that he's done it. In the Old Testament, there were times when Israel were mighty and they were happy under the blessing of God. And then even think of the New Testament times, and there have been seasons when God's blessing has been known in a remarkable way, and the church has prospered and been strong and healthy. And the fact that God has come with tremendous power at different points in the past and established his people and prospered us and caused us to grow and to be strong and healthy, that should be an encouragement to us. The Lord who did it in the past is able to do it again. We don't need to just drift along and think, woe is us, this is it, we've come to a low condition and there's no more hope left. No, we can look at God's work of the past and recognize, Lord, you've done tremendous things for us in the past. And what an encouragement to cry, Lord, turn us again. Cause your face to shine upon us again like it did before. Lord, bless us as you've done at various points throughout our history. Maybe you look around yourself today and you see the weakness of Christianity in the world and how frail and feeble it seems. And it's like a withered vine. It hasn't really had enough water. You can hardly imagine it being turned around, but recognize our God has come in past times and he has blessed in abundant ways and he has empowered his church. And the God who did it before can do it again as he would turn us to himself. Now, in the third place, let's think about, I'll call it the prompt for this prayer, the prompt. Why is a prayer like this being brought before God? It's not just offered because life is hard. It's offered because God himself is making life hard. And I want you to see that. God himself has actively brought this low condition for his people. It's not just that circumstances have turned badly for God's people and the Lord hasn't done anything about it. The problem prompting this prayer is that God himself has been active in humbling his people. If you look at verse 4, the cry is, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? So the issue here is the anger of God, the chastening of God against sin. It's not just circumstances have happened to be bad and Lord, we need you to come and do something. It's that God himself has been angry. He's been chastening sin and rebellion and waywardness. Notice in verse 5 that it is God who has been feeding his people with the bread of tears and giving them tears to drink in great measure. Again, it's not circumstances. It's the Lord has been actively allowing his people to come to this low condition. God has brought his people low. If you look at verse 12, and this is where you have this picture of the vine, and God has brought the vine out of Egypt. He's planted it and it's prospered and so on. If you look at verse 12, the question then is asked, why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. Why have you broken down the hedges, Lord? So that, as verse 13 says, so that the boar from the wood can come in and devour, and the wild beast can come in and do us harm. Lord, why have you removed the hedge? Why have you removed the defense? Now notice that. It's not just that the enemy broke down the hedges. It was God who removed the defense, allowing the enemy to cause harm, to trample his vine. God was personally dealing with his people. And the reason I stress that is because when we look around ourselves and we assess the way the world is going, we need to recognize that our God is sovereign over it, and there's no accident with him. There's nothing that's outside of his personal and perfect control. And so when the church is brought to a low condition, and when we're not having the impact that we would like to have on the world around us, our primary issue is not that the world is getting more wicked and it's just that the world has got much worse and that's why we're in trouble. Our primary problem is that God has allowed us to be brought low. God has broken down the hedge. God has turned his face away from shining upon us with blessing, at least to some extent. Again, a major reason for this is God chastening his people for our sin. God withdrawing the fullness of blessing to get our attention and to remind us that of ourselves we're far too weak and that we need to seek him. When the church will not walk with God, you see, the Lord needs to take action. The Lord needs to drive us back to himself. And, you know, as you think about our own condition, then that should humble us and sober us to walk with God as we should, with an appropriate fear, because our God does discipline. He does chasten our sins. He loves us enough to do that. It's also a reminder of how desperately we do need to turn to the Lord. Because again, our problem is not just with a wicked world out there. Our fundamental problem, when we're feeling our weakness, our fundamental problem lies in our relationship with God, whether we've turned away from him or not. Now, there is also the encouragement. Because if we feel our lowliness and our weakness, and perhaps even something of defeat, since the root issue is not just a big bad enemy out there in the world, since the big issue is more to do with our standing with God, whether we've been turned away from him and therefore his face is turned away from us, since that's the issue, it means that as we, by God's grace, would turn to the Lord, as we would, where necessary, repent of sin and come back to the Lord with fullness of heart and seek him again, well, we find in him that he's good and gracious and that his face is ready to turn upon us with blessing again. And the problems can be solved. The problems can be overcome. Because again, the problem, the big issue is not the big bad enemy out in the world. The big issue is, are we walking with God? Have we got a close walk with the Lord? As we turn to him, we can expect him to turn unto us. Draw nigh unto the Lord, and the promise is he will draw nigh unto you. At the end of the day, what sort of father continues to scowl at their child, to glare at their child, and to show any sort of hostility, even in a fatherly chastening kind of way, to his child, once that child has repented and turned away from a wayward path? I mean, what father continues to glare at their child when their child is clearly repentant? I know for myself that whenever, you know, if I'd have to punish my child, you know, legitimately and lovingly and seeking her good, the moment there's repentance, the moment you can see it, it's near impossible to stay angry. Now, there might still be consequences, but it's near impossible to stay angry. You can see the repentance and you love them, and the relationship is restored fully. If that's true of even a sinful, fallen parent like me, how much more is it true of the Lord, that he's ready to turn his face upon us with blessing as we turn to him? And when it happens, there's the relationship can be restored, there's the problems can be overcome, power can be known, revival, even not just in our hearts, but in the world, can be seen. Notice then, finally, the appeal with this prayer, the appeal. As we would call upon God to turn us, and to shine his face upon us. There are, I'll say, two key appeals toward the end of the psalm. The first appeal is that God might behold our suffering. So if you look at verse 14, there's this cry, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, behold and visit this vine. And you come, you who are our God, our shepherd, you who have planted us as your vine in your garden, look upon us, visit us, see our condition." And the argument goes on into verse 15. The vineyard which your hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself, look at us now. And what does the Lord see as he looks? Well, verse 16, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And the basic cry is, Lord, look upon us, look at your vine, we're burnt, we're cut down, we're brought low, we're suffering, take note of it, Lord. And a major part of the reason behind that is the psalmist knows that our God is full of compassion. He's full of love for his people. And our God is moved, you could say, by the suffering and the lowliness, the weakness of his people. When Israel were slaves in Egypt, God came to Moses in Exodus 3 and said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I've heard their cry." God was moved at the, you could say, at the affliction of his people. In 2 Kings 14, it speaks about the days of Jonah when God saved northern Israel from their enemies, even though they weren't living rightly with the Lord on that occasion. And the reason was given in 2 Kings 14, verse 26. "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel." There's this idea, God just saw the lowliness, the miserable condition of his people, and the Lord had compassion. On that occasion, they didn't even deserve it. They weren't walking with God, but the Lord had compassion. Any parent chastening their child in a proper way is going to be grieved by it to some extent. I mean, if you're chastening a child for wrongdoing properly, it's going to grieve you. You don't delight in it to chasten. If you do, something's wrong with your heart, and it ought to trouble us if we're having to chasten our children at times. Well, you could say, in a sense, the same thing's true of the Lord. He knows what his church needs. He knows that we need sometimes these seasons of lowliness and weakness so that we might come to our senses and realize that we've been foolish to try and go on in our own strength, and that we might turn back to him. But all the while, the Lord is moved with compassion at the affliction of his people. The other thing to notice, as the psalmist points out, the affliction of the people, he essentially is saying in verse 15, "We are the vine that you planted, Lord. We're the branch that you made strong for yourself. Lord, you've established us for your own glory. We're your people. Your name is to be glorified in the earth, even by us." And look at the state of things. There's a calling upon God there to step in and to revive and to bless again. Not just so that life would be good for us, but even more than that, that our God would be glorified. That his name would be lifted up again and made great in the eyes of the world around us. And that should be one of the cries of our hearts as we think of the low condition of the church today. Lord, turn us around, because then the world will no longer be able to mock your name the way it does. When the church is weak, that's exactly what happens. The world looks on and it laughs, it scoffs at our God. We ought to be crying out to the Lord, "Have mercy upon us, God. Turn us again from our folly. Turn us to yourself for your own name's sake. We are your vine, Lord. We're here for thy glory. You've put us here and saved us so that we might have lives that glorify thee. Turn us again. Help us to live to your glory. Give us strength to stand for you, our God. And may your name be made great before the eyes of the world. You raised us up for your glory. So, Lord, revive thy work." There's an appeal then for the Lord to behold our suffering, our lowliness. But then finally, there's an appeal for the Lord to bless our Saviour. To bless our Saviour. In verse 17, the psalmist says, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." Now, when you come to those words in verse 17, There is debate as to whether, well, some debate whether it's meant to be a reference to Christ at all or not. Many suggest that it's a reference, first of all, to the current king of Israel, and probably in its first setting, there is something of that. That, you know, in a troubled day, it could well be a reference to the current king in Israel, the one who is anointed by God for the task of leading his people. He's the one who has been raised up to lead God's people in a good way. In a very limited sense, you could apply it to the king of that particular day, that the Lord would bless the current anointed king, the Messiah king, because a king is an anointed figure, he's a Messiah figure in the Old Testament. Lord, bless him. You've raised him up, make him strong, keep your hand upon him so that he can lead us in a good path. There's probably something of that to it. But, of course, as we read this with New Testament eyes, I don't think you can fail to recognize the reference to the true man of God's right hand, the ultimate king, the one who reigns forever as king of the church. I mean, in the day when the psalm was written, there was a current king on the throne, but recognize, he was only there, whether it was David or Solomon or whoever, he was only there temporarily. He was only keeping the seat warm until the true and everlasting king came, when Christ came and took his place on the throne. Now, here's a theme with which we can pray as we cry unto God to revive us. Lord, bless our king. Bless our Savior king. Let your hand be upon him for good. You know, our king has died for his church to cleanse us from all our sin and to raise us up as a glorious church. And because his work has been successful, our king is set down on the highest throne. He truly is the man of God's right hand, set there with all power, all authority in heaven and earth given to him, and he is well pleasing to his Father. Well, we can pray with confidence. Our God, our Father, be merciful. Bless our King today. As you look upon your church and you see us in our low condition, Lord, would you not revive your church? Revive my heart today. Revive our hearts as a congregation. Revive your church further afield too. Turn us again, O Lord, unto yourself, so that more and more the one who's on the throne, the one who is worthy of all glory, the one who bled and died for us and who is given authority over all, that he might see of the fruit of his work at the cross and be satisfied today. Lord, for Christ's sake, who died for us and who secured your blessing for us at Calvary, turn us so that we'll not go back. Quicken us, Lord, to call upon thy name. Here's the cry then, and may the Lord make this the cry of our hearts. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight and give us something of this cry. Amen.